Well, God's good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
And over these last few preaches, I've been looking, as can anyone remember? I'm going to keep saying this till I get to the end of the series. Marina? We're talking really about some things called passion killers. And I'm not talking about sandals for fellas with socks on. All right? Although the ladies do tell me they're a touch of the passion killer. Okay? I'm talking about really those things that kill our passion for God. Because there are some. And we've been discussing them, or I've been discussing them, we've been being reminded of them each week. And I've used a few visual aids after the second one. Now, can anyone remember in any order?
Champagne.
He remembers the champagne, which we didn't open, I might add. And the champagne, it's okay to remember the visual aid. But the important thing is, can you remember the passion killer? Yes. But that wasn't the bottle of champagne. Remember, we talked about, what's the important point? The sin. We're talking about the cork in the champagne. Champagne is used to celebrate. But we need to take the top out in order for the champagne to come all out. All right? And sometimes there's a passion killer called sin in our lives. It's like a cork in a champagne bottle. It prevents the spirit that God has given us welling up in our lives and overflowing. It will do that. And so we need to deal with sin in our lives, because it prevents us. It quenches, as Paul uses that word in the New Testament, it quenches the spirit. So that was one. The champagne. One team point. Can you remember some more? The petrol can. Yes. Now, what was the petrol camp can all about? Running out of fuel. Running on empty. Sometimes we try to live our Christian lives running on empty. Empty of an intimacy with God. Empty of the Spirit's power in our lives. That's a passion killer. Trying to run on empty. We saw that happened in the life of Elijah and how it came about. Anything else? Pardon? The paint kettle or the paint can and the brush. And there was a little thermometer. And what was that about? Using, or should we say, not using the gifts that God has given you. Not using the gifts that God has given you. That's a quench of the passion of God in your life. Because he's given us those gifts to use. Alright? The first one was way back at the end of July, I think. And it was all about being too busy for God or not busy enough. Too busy for God or not busy enough. That can also rob us of our passion for God. Now today, last week we looked at, I'm looking at Fleming. We looked at, what was the key word? Prescriptions. We're looking at Elijah's, God's prescription, God's remedy for sorting out Elijah's emptiness and depression and disillusionment and defeat. We looked at the first two. I'm taking a break before I tell you the other two. Because today, this week, I've really sensed God laying another message on my heart. All right? And I was thinking about a visual aid for it. And I smiled inwardly because bunch of keys. And I was, I'm sorry, Andy, I'm gone. In just one of the songs, somebody whispered to me, we were out of keys.
No, that was deliberate.
That was deliberate. Well, that's fine then. That's fine. We're going to sing in a new key. Yeah. New hearts, new spirit, new life, new key. Right. I'm going to be talking about a key to relationships. Good relationships. Godly relationships. I'm going to put the keys there. Please remind me, because my car key's on there. Otherwise, I won't be able to get home. This morning, I want us to consider somebody who was in desperate need of love. They needed God's forgiveness. They needed God's grace. And we're going to examine how Jesus treated that person. As she came face to face with her sin. And I think more importantly, face to face with Jesus. And I want us to see how Jesus gave her a second chance. And a chance to drink really deeply of God's grace. And how Jesus reacted. And why Jesus reacted. So I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, John's Gospel, and chapter 8. As you're doing that, I feel I need to mention before we start that this particular section of John chapter 8 verses 1 through to 11 is not found in some of the Bibles. It's not found. This passage, it's very well known. The story is very well known, but it's not included in all the early translations of the Bible. That's what I read. But having said that, this grace encounter, mercy encounter that we're going to read about is certainly in the spirit how Jesus dealt with broken people. How Jesus dealt with people who were hurting inside. And without a doubt, it does contain the genuine account of what took place when Jesus met this woman. Now, there's the clue. It's between Jesus and a woman. Folks, we tend to be pretty tough on people when they do things that upset us, don't we? And then they disappoint us. We're pretty tough on them. We're tough on those people who were unfaithful. Or when they let us down. Or when they stumble to do what's right and then they fail. And that includes us. Because we all fail. We're none of us perfect. You see, we clamour for God's justice to be poured out on other people. But on the other side of the coin, we long for the other side of the coin. We long for God's grace being administered to us. And so on one side, there's justice. And on the other side of the coin, there's grace. I read the story this week of a proud woman. She lived in London. And she asked a well-known painter to do her portrait. And she said to him, right? See that this painting does me justice. Now, what did she mean by that? Make me look good. Okay? Make me look good. And this is what the painter said. He looked at the hard features on this particular woman's face. And this is what he said. Madam, what you need is not justice. You need mercy and grace. You need mercy and grace. And folks, all of us need God's grace. All of us do. We all need God's grace. That is how God has dealt with us. It is how he deals with us and how he will always deal with us in grace in this life. He'll always do that. In John chapter 8, we come to a really powerful story. And it's a story about being sensitive to God's grace. And it's also about the gentleness of the way that Jesus unfolded grace for this particular woman. And it really clearly teaches from the perspective of God's perfect holiness. And that's what God's like. And it compares it to us. Now, in Philippians, it actually, Paul, when he's writing to the church at Philippians, he actually talked about other important things in his life. Do you know the word that he uses? I think it's Philippians chapter 3. He talks about it as being absolute rubbish. All right? And in a sense, you and I, without God, we're in a sense rubbish. Without God's intervention in our life. And God wants to intervene in our lives. Why? Because we're all sinners. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. That's what Paul says in the book of Romans. And we desperately need, we don't need justice. We need God's grace. And we need God's mercy. And I want us to look in John chapter 8 this morning. I've got 3 points. If you want something to help you remember, hopefully, is the think of them as the 3 C's. The 3 C's. All right? The first C is confrontation. Confrontation. And if you've got your Bibles open, John chapter 8, verse 1 to through to verse 6. And I want us to look at it, and I'm going to read it. Okay? But Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple court, where all the people gathered around him. And he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group. And then they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." And then it goes on in verse 5. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women." Now, what do you say? That's what they said to him. And it says in verse 6, they were using this as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. See, this passage is all about a woman who was caught in adultery. A woman who was unfaithful to a husband. A woman who was immoral, committed an immoral act. A woman who deceived a husband. That's adultery. And I want to set the scene for you. It's early in the morning. The sun's just come up. A crowd of people gather around Jesus. Why? Because they wanted to hear Jesus teach. And then we read that Jesus is seated. That was signified he's got authority. That's what they did in those days. The teacher sat as a point of authority. And the crowds continued to come into the temple court. All right? And then suddenly, this group of men, they burst in to the people. It says they were teachers of the law. They were Pharisees. And they interrupt Jesus. And they drag this woman and stand her before Jesus. It says they made her stand in front of the group. All the people that are gathered, there's that woman stood in front of Jesus. Can you imagine this morning how she felt? Can you imagine? brought before all those people. She felt, I'm sure, humiliated. She felt scared. She felt alone. She felt disgraced and ashamed and broken. Why? We'll see. John chapter verse 6 actually tells us this was a setup. They weren't really bothered about this woman, the law and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They were out to trap Jesus. It was a setup. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, this is what it says about a woman or people caught in adultery. It says, now you're wondering, am I preaching about, is there somebody in the church who committed adultery? No. All right? I'm just, you know, if that's going through your mind, get rid of that thought. Okay? Whew, so somebody, thank goodness for that. Okay? It's a trap. In Leviticus chapter 20 in verse 8, it states this. Both the man and the woman adulterers were supposed to be stoned. But we've only got a woman. It was only this woman being brought before Jesus. And so my question is, where's the guy? Why hasn't the guy been brought in? Well, probably he was all part of the plan to trap Jesus. How else would these, and call them the Pharisees, morality police? Because that's how they were amongst the people in many ways. Not all, but in many ways. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. And they must have known when to barge in with this woman and her partner. And I think it's a pretty clever trap. Because if you think about the reasoning of it. You see, the law of Moses specifies somebody caught in adultery, death by stoning. That's what the law said. Yet Roman law, because you see, now in the New Testament, they're under Roman law. It actually forbid the Jews to execute. Right? If Jesus doesn't condemn the woman, he breaks the Jewish law. Right? If he condemns her, he breaks the Roman law. So it's a no-win situation for Jesus. It was a plot. All right? Think about these teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They were hypocrites. Why? They were accusing a woman of adultery as part of their grand scheme to murder Jesus. It was all intricately linked. And they were really blind spiritually to that. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, talks about, so easy to point out the speck in another person's eye and miss the plank that's in your own. And that's what they were doing. That's what they were doing. I read this week also a recent survey in America. And it asked people the following question. It gave them a list of famous people in America. And it asked the people, who do you think is most likely to go to heaven? Now, Mother Teresa did very well. She got 79% of the votes. Oprah Winfrey, she got 66%. Bill Clinton, where do you think he came? Just above halfway, 52%. O.J. Simpson, where do you think he came? Pretty low, 19%. There were others. But none of the celebrities and the famous people that had been named received the highest score. Do you know who did? When each of the respondents was asked, do you think you'd go to heaven? 87 99% people canvassed said, I'm going to go to heaven. 87%. You see, the first thing, the first C, is all about identifying and confronting and seeing things clearly. The second point, the second C, is about conviction. Conviction. I want you to sense with this woman here, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, I think there was a real tension in that room, in that area, when they brought her in. And everybody would be wondering, what is Jesus going to say? What is Jesus going to say? The leaders were feeling pretty smug because whatever he said, they probably thought he's going to drop himself in it. So let's read the next few verses about this whole area of conviction. Verse 6, what did Jesus do? He bent down and it says he started to write on the ground with his finger. And it says they kept on questioning. So Jesus is down here and they're still questioning him while he's writing on the ground. And then he straightens up. And then he says to them, if any one of you is without sin, then let them begin to stone her right now. And then what does it say? And then he stoops down again and he continues drawing on the ground. And then it says at verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones went first until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. That's what it says. The first thing that we should notice here is that Jesus doesn't answer their question. Jesus doesn't answer the question. Their question was, what do you think? All right? He doesn't answer the question. Instead, he just bends down and he starts to write on the ground. Now, we don't really know what Jesus wrote. And this is the only account in all four Gospels where Jesus is recorded as writing something. On the ground in that situation. Now, some scholars have actually come up with some different ideas what Jesus wrote and maybe why he wrote it. And I want to share some of them with you. One is maybe Jesus began to write down a list of their sins. Because remember, Jesus is the Son of God. He knew every person's life who was around. He knew what they'd done that morning. He knew what they'd done the day before. And maybe he wrote a list of their sins. And I also read that there's a word, the Greek word is katagrapho. And that actually means he made a list. He made a list. And so many people believe he was actually writing a list of their sins. Now it might be true. What if Jesus was here? And he looks around and he bends down and he starts to write our sins. How would you feel? I actually was worshipping and I looked at that blank board. And I wonder what would happen if either there or up there your sins came up. Your name wasn't on it. But your sins came up on that board. How would you feel? How would you feel? Current sins. Not those that you asked God to forgive you 30 odd years ago when you were born again. But what about that one from yesterday? Or last week? And it came up there. Nobody knew, but you knew. And it came up. That's me. How would you feel? A list of sins. Some actually have said Jesus began to write the Ten Commandments. Again, Exodus chapter 31. It talks about the finger of God used to write the Ten Commandments. All right, the person of God. Maybe as Jesus was writing down there, maybe Jesus was actually saying, hey guys, don't instruct me about the law. I was there the first time it was written. I know each one of you have broken it. And he's writing down the Ten Commandments. Maybe it's that. But some theologians have actually said, maybe Jesus started to write down names. Silvanus with an S. Andy. Betty. He started to write down names. Again, in the Old Testament, there's a passage in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. And this is what the prophet Jeremiah said. He said, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you, wait for it, says, will be written in the dust. Wow. Was Jesus writing names? Why? Because they've forsaken God, the spring of living water. That's what Jeremiah wrote. Whatever Jesus wrote, there was an impact on these teachers of the law and upon the Pharisees. They kept on asking him. The word actually is obstinate. They continued asking Jesus. And then Jesus, it says, he straightens up. He's going to hit them head on. All right? And it gives you a kind of a... He didn't speak to them. He stood up. There's a strength in what Jesus is going to say. And it's as though he says to them, and then he says to them, if any of you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. I thought, wow, where would that catch you and me? Bang. Any one of you who's without sin, cast the first stone. And the word actually, without sin, is actually the same one used for Jesus, sinless. Is any of you sinless? Go ahead, cast the first stone. You see, Jesus is upholding God's perfect holiness here. And he's making it clear that there's only one person who could judge this woman. And that was him. That was God himself. Only one person present there was sinless. So only Jesus could do it. And I believe then those teachers of the law, those Pharisees, they started to feel uncomfortable. I believe conviction of the Spirit came about. But he's upholding the law of Moses. Jesus is actually saying, you see, adultery is sin. It's wrong, he says. It violates marriage. It wrecks homes. It injures innocent children. You see, Jesus, God, loves the sinner. But he hates still the sin. And we get confused there. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. And that's how God deals with each one of us. He does. I'm so glad he does. Jesus, he doesn't say to them, you better not throw stones at this woman. He commands, throw stones. Throw stones at her if you're sinless. Now, what would happen when a person was deserving of a stoning? he or she would be thrown into a pit. And then the person who accused them threw the first stone. And that was the commencement of the stoning. That's how it came about. You see, what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees and teachers of the law is this. You know what? You're no better than she is. Your hearts, they're filled with murder. They're filled with hatred. I also read this week. Someone said, if our inner thoughts were written on our foreheads, you know what we'd all do? We'd all wear hats. We would. I have done this. All right? We'd all wear hats, wouldn't we? What are we doing? We're trying to cover it up. And then Jesus stoops down again and begins to write in the dust. And I believe there was what I call, there was a noisy silence there. Have you ever been in those? We use phrases like, I could have heard a pin drop. I believe it was a bit like that. There was a tension. There was an eerie silence in the air. And then, because something deep was happening in their hearts with regard to sin. There are, in the book of Revelation, same chapter 8, verse 1. This is what I came across. When he, God, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. What was going on? I think it was like Elijah's still, small voice of conviction going on in their heart. Now, what was Jesus doing this second time? Again, somebody suggested four words were once written by the finger of God in the book of Daniel, another prophetic book, chapter 5. And these four words were, forgive, I'm no Arabic scholar, okay? Mene, mene, tekel, upsharim. You've all got that? Okay, let's say it together. Mene, mene, tekel, upsharim. So your homework today is to go away, right? If you look in Daniel chapter 5, it actually means you are weighed in the balance and found wanting. Can I tell them the story, Lynn? The story was, when I was writing this, God said to me, Andy, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And I started crying. And Lynn walked in and said, what are you doing on the computer? And I looked up at her. And I was filled. And I just felt God say, Andy, are you weighed in the balance here? Are you completely right with me here? You're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Would you be found wanting about your life? You see, the leaders were caught in the act here. And it says in verse 9, they began to go away. One at a time. The older ones first. You see, it's always easier. It's always more comfortable to focus on somebody else's wrong and not ours. And sometimes God needs to reverse it occasionally and keep asking us, how are you doing? How are you doing? I love the last bit in verse 9. They left one by one until only Jesus was left. Who with? The woman standing there. Would you have wanted to escape? You're that adulterous woman. Slip out with the others. She remained behind. That's very important. Why she remained behind. It leads on to the third point, the third C. Comfort. Comfort. You see, if we aren't just confronted, and if we're not just convicted, and then we go away, we miss what God wants to do. God wants to comfort us. And that's what this woman encountered. In verse 10, it says this. Jesus straightened up and he asked her, "Where are they? No one has condemned you." And she says, "No one, sir." And then he says this, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." Or as the King James says, "Go and sin no more." I like that. All right. And I think, what gentleness from Jesus. He's not belittling it. But he said, "Go and do it no more. Go and do it no more." How did Jesus treat this woman? Well, the first thing is he treated her with dignity. He treated her with dignity. Those teachers of the law, those Pharisees, they treat her as an object. And even in a sin, Jesus treats her as not as an object, but as a person. That's how he treated her. He saw her as a person. He always sees us as people. The second thing, he treated her with compassion. He treated her with loving compassion. You know what the first act of compassion was by Jesus to this woman? To kneel down when she was accused. Do you know why that was an act of compassion? Because it took all people's eyes off her onto, what's he doing? I believe that was the first act of compassion that Jesus showed here. The third way he treated her was, he was very frank with this woman, very direct. Some people say he was too lenient. He wasn't. He wasn't. He didn't say, "Don't stone her." He actually deals with the root problem. What does he say? "Go and leave your life of sin. Repent and leave that life of sin to move on." That's part of the comfort. The fourth thing is Jesus treated her with grace. She was condemned by the leaders and by her own sins. But the grace of God, Jesus looked at her and said, "Then neither do I condemn you." Do you know that verse in Romans chapter, again, it's an 8, chapter 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus." God doesn't condemn us, even in our sin. Nope. Romans chapter 8. And then the fifth thing, the last thing. Jesus treated this woman with hope. You see, this woman, she'd been caught in adultery. They didn't make it up. She'd been caught in adultery. But Jesus treated her with hope. She needed hope for the future. Where do I go from here? I did, you know, by the law, they could stone me if they can get away from it, from the Romans. But Jesus says, go now, or from now on, sin no more. There was hope. What was Jesus doing here? He wasn't even looking at the immediate now. He was looking for the future for this woman. You've got a future. Go and sin no more. Don't do this again. There was hope being given to this person. She was given a second chance. How many second chances do we give? She didn't say, okay, I forgive you, carry on with it. No. Go and sin no more. And they gave her a new life, as it were. Did you know, how do you view conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit in your life and in other people's lives? Do you view it as good or bad? That's right. It's good. Because God identifies it. Brings it up. Why? Why does God do that? Because he wants us to deal with it. Not our way, but his way. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. His death is sufficient to forgive us of our sins. And that's what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1:9. If there's the condition, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Does it stop there? No. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No guilt hooked on for us to drag around. The guilt goes as well. Satan accuses us. But when Jesus has forgiven us, no guilt, no condemnation. What did the Pharisees do? This is sad about the Pharisees here. When Jesus was writing a second time, what did they do? One by one, they left. Why? The woman tarried, stayed behind, and received Jesus' forgiveness. If they had stopped behind, they'd been convicted of their sin, otherwise they wouldn't have gone. They never followed through and received Jesus' comfort through confession. Their confession and receiving his forgiveness. You see, it's not enough to be convicted of sin. God wants us to hang back, hang behind like that woman and receive the forgiveness. Because otherwise, what's the point of it? We just carry it away with us again. And God wants to meet with us to deal with things like that. God wants to heal. And I believe that we needed to hear that today. What to do? The message is often comes about people. You know, be convicted of your sin. Yeah, that's fine. But there's also, how do we deal with people? We've got to look to Jesus. Always. How did he? Where did the keys fit in? Any ideas? Marina, you're really good at applying stuff. Oh, I'll put you on the spot there. Right. Or anyone, the keys. How are the keys important here? Because you see, on this key ring, there's quite a number of keys. It's not just one key to walking with God. It's more than one key. Forgiveness is one key. Repentance is one key. Filled with the Spirit and keep continuing to be filled with the Spirit are keys. Serving is a key. All right. Let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for these stories. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you can bring the truth of these home to us. And they're not stories. They're your dealings with people in very similar situations as we find ourselves. And maybe we find ourselves where this woman is today. Or maybe we're teachers of the law and Pharisees. Whoever we are, oh Lord, how I pray that if you've been speaking to us in any way about what we should do, how we should change our thinking, how we should change the spirit that drives us, the small s spirit. Lord, we prayed today that we would be available. One of those choruses was, I bow before you today. And I thought about that for us. Singing praises, worshipping you, but then I just thought of our stance before you. How you want us to be bowed before you, subject, submissive to you, surrender to you. Oh Lord, I just want to thank you that you are a God of grace. You work it out your way. And I pray, Lord, would we be always in that place of hearing your voice, the quiet voice of God speaking to us powerfully, personally, into our lives. Have you found us wanting today? If so, Lord, then we need to linger with you. We need to allow your Spirit to search our hearts. If we've fallen short, and we know how we've fallen short, then we just come before you and receive your forgiveness after confessing it to you, truly believing that you can do it. You want to do it. That's the important thing. You want to do it. You want to cleanse our hearts. Also, Lord, I thank you that we don't have to hang back. We can come right into your presence. You've made it possible through Jesus. And we can be utterly be forgiven. Slate wiped clean. Like the white sheet on that screen. It's how we can be. And you're going to help us to go and sin no more. And when we do, that path back is always there. Oh Lord, just thank you for your presence with us right now. Just speak loud to us. And I pray, Lord, that as we respond to you, oh, that your joy would flood our lives. And we would be want to give you so much glory. So much worship. Because of what you're able to do for us and what you do for us. We bless you. Thank you for being real. Thank you for being caring enough. To bring about conviction in our hearts. We love you. We love you today. We want more of you. More of your ways in our lives. More of your ways. We want our lives to be like living sacrifices to you. Which, as Paul said, is our spiritual worship. Living like that is our spiritual worship. Bless you, Lord, for your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.